Good afternoon, brothers and sisters, friends. Looking forward to Jason's next presentation. Jason's theme this afternoon is how we grow our faith on a daily basis and how we can work on our faith daily. We are going to do a reading now as an introduction to our third study, and I think, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 17. Thank you. So what we've learnt so far about Jason is that he is a very fine presenter, a methodical researcher, and also a good bloke. So thanks for being a good sport. We're looking forward to your third topic, how we grow our faith on a daily basis and how we can work on our faith daily.
Well, thanks for coming back after probably quite a long second session. One of the things we talked about in the break was, I forgot to mention something we all know, and that is that we're not Calvinists. And by that I mean that we don't believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. You know, I said a lot of verses that talked about it's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. But what I failed to talk about, and it was in my notes, but that's why I generally don't go off my notes, is that there are ways in which you can get your name rubbed out of the book of life, so to speak. And it's interesting. It's kind of a strange question even to ask. And when there are a couple places in the Bible that it doesn't say specifically how that can happen. But effectively how that happens is you stop believing in God. That's effectively what happens. So when you get to, for example, 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9 and 10, here's what it says. Know ye not that the unrighteous, if righteousness is by faith, unrighteousness must be by not believing, right? If righteousness is by faith, unrighteousness must mean you don't believe anymore. And then what 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10 outlines is a whole list of behaviors of someone who no longer believes. I'll read them to you. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What I'm suggesting is all those behaviors are of someone who doesn't believe anymore. They've gone down that wrong path. Galatians 5 says a similar list. It's again, the mind of unbelief. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and of such. They which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And what I'm suggesting is that all those behaviors, what they have in common, is that they're reflective of a mind who no longer believes in God. So the Bible does, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't actually outline how you can have your name rubbed out of the book of life. What I'm suggesting is that the person who no longer is interested in the things of God or doesn't even believe that God is demonstrating the mind of unbelief. And that's how you get your name rubbed out of the book of life. It can happen. I don't think that should be our motivator, though. I think the great motivator in Scripture is that we're in the book of life, and that should then... What that should then do is that should then create in us a reciprocal response. And by that I mean is once we first apprehend how much God loves us and how much he wants us to be in the kingdom, now you've got the motivator to go out and tell people about the good news, to live a godly life the best we can with God's strength. I think that is the first motivator. That is that God initiates our salvation. And by him doing that, even when we're ungodly, even when God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, I think the way that people begin to get some semblance of how good God is that they realize that God has been doing all these things all throughout their life. And then one day, or maybe as a preponderance of those things happen, then they begin to realize, wow, he's been so good to me despite me being so wayward. And that kind of breaks your heart in some ways. That really floors you when you realize how lovely God has been to us despite our unlovableness. And then there's a response. And what I'm suggesting is that the response is what God's looking for, and that's the response of faith and trust and belief and a desire to connect with Him on all sorts of levels all day long until the kingdom comes. We ended the last session by saying, what is this resident voice in my mind that's doubting what God has actually written in His Word? And my conclusion is that that is the battle. That is the adversary. That is the false accusation against God. And so what I didn't include at the end of last session is, how does God correct that problem in our thinking? That adversarial thought that makes a false accusation against God that says, that could be anybody but me. How does He sort that? Well, I think what God does, again, I'm not being facetious here, I think before the foundations of the world, God asked a rather simple question to the angels. I'm not being flippant. And I think it's the same question that all good parents ask about themselves. And they say about their children, they say, well, what do my children need to be successful? It's the same question a good teacher would ask about their students. What do they need to be successful? I really want these kids to be successful. I can only imagine, I'm not a parent, but I can only imagine that that's what good parents would ask about. What can I provide for my children to be successful? It stands to reason that that would be a question that perhaps, it's conjecture, it's perhaps what God would ask before His creation was even formed. In other words, what He asked is, what would my creation need before giving me the free will offering of their love? What reassurance would they need that I deeply care for them and I desire them to be with me forever? What would be the ultimate expression of love from God that would inspire in us a reciprocal love? I think you know the answer. And that is, He will give His only begotten Son for you and me. And that Christ would declare God's righteousness, that sin is worthy of death. That's the sign on the cross. That the flesh, it profits nothing. And He would allow Himself to be made a sign for all generations. He will lay down His life for His friends. That's the gift that God has given you and me. That is the token of His love. That is the very model of love in Christ that is motivated by faith in God, that God would resurrect Him, that He wants to see in you and me. And that is the basis of the relationship that He wants to have with you and me. This was the grace that we see, that's the gift. This is the grace that we see motivating Peter and Paul and all the others in the Acts of the Apostles. This was the undercurrent of their mind. This is what gave people hope. This is what set the world on fire. It changed the course of human history. These men were energized by the power of God and His love seen in the face of Christ. So brothers and sisters, if we go out and we invert the process and we try and generate faith by going out and doing all these good works and nice things for other people without the proper motivation, we've deceived ourselves. And what happens is we get weary in well-doing. We just grind to a halt eventually. It's unsustainable. But God's love is a power without limits. And so I think we have every reason to believe. I can't think of a greater expression of God's love than, in other words, what more do we need? You name it, and I believe God will give it to you so that you believe. Now, I can't think of a greater example than He gave His only Son. Like, what more do we need? And what I'm suggesting, and we'll go through an example. You know the example of the prodigal son, right? And we often talk about the two lost sons in this situation. And the second son is especially interesting, right? Because we know the one that goes out, and we've all done this. We've all, like sheep, gone astray. And he goes out into a far country, and he acts a fool, and he lives riotously, and he comes back, and the father embraces him. But then there's this second son, right? And you know the story well. The second son is just wroth because the father had killed the fattened calf, and he says, Dad, you never even gave me kid of the goats that I would make merry with my friends. And I think that's so interesting. The father is just shell-shocked. He's absolutely astonished. And he says, everything I had was yours. How did you not know that? Right? And I think it's the same with you and I. And the question that we have to ask ourselves in some regard is, what do we need to be spiritually successful? What is that? Because I think if you actually think about that long enough, you realize that it's already there on offer for you to have. I'm not talking about materially, like I'd really like a Ferrari, or I'd really like a house in the ocean. I'm not talking about material needs. I'm talking about what do you actually need to be spiritually successful? And I think if you actually drill down on that question and you ponder it long enough, I think you'll come to the same conclusion I have, and that is that it's already there waiting for you to apprehend in faith. Because if he has given his only begotten son for our well-being, our belief and connection to him, that is the penultimate. That is the ultimate example. There is nothing superior to he gave his only son. So it stands to reason, if that's the highest thing, if you can't think of a greater example of the love of God towards you and I, then it stands to reason that whatever else it is that you need to be spiritually successful is yours. No differently than it was available to the prodigal son. The problem was in the realization that he didn't realize it. I think that's where we're at sometimes. There's this beautiful section at the end of Jacob's life, where his conclusion, when he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says, God who has been with me all the days of my life. And that's as though he turns to the angel and he says, the angel that has been with me, all bless the lads. There's this epiphany at the end of Jacob's life where he realizes that he went up to Haran, he went up to Laban's country, and the whole time God was with him. And I don't think the realization is going to be any different for you and I. And that is that we're going to get to the end of our days, we'll be at the judgment, or we'll be in the kingdom by God's grace, and we'll realize far out, he was with me all the days of my life. It's the same realization Jacob had. And my point is that what if we could realize that now? What if we knew that now? How would that change your life? What would that inspire you to do? What fear would that diminish? What would that allow you to? You would be like the people in the Acts of the Apostles, right? Because it would just dissolve fear, and we all have those things, right? One of the ways that God works on our faith is that he reassures us by speaking to us through his word. This is the very famous verse that says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's a lot of scripture here to get us to believe. And the interesting thing is, and I haven't really said this publicly before, I think what this is actually is this remarkable record of people experiencing God. We look at it in all sorts of other terms, and we say doctrine, and we think of the different books and their themes and their chapter breakups, and those are all important things. But fundamentally what this is a book trying to convey to other human beings, people actually having an experience with God. And you encounter the divine, you experience God, and how do you actually convey that to other people? And that's what this is. This is a record of people interacting with God. Now, I've thought about the young people a lot because I work with them and I care about them. Some convoluted way, I care about them. And you think, well, if they could just have some sort of experience of God, that's life-changing. That's an epiphany. That changes the whole perspective quite a bit. I don't mean some metaphysical, like, woo-hoo, I think it's a still, small voice sort of thing. I think it's in the everyday experiences that you actually feel like you're walking with God. And when young people have that sort of experience, then all this other rubbish stuff that we're really trying to pry them away from just kind of diminishes, right? But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen unless they're reading the Word of God. And the other point in this regard is that if you're off doing foolish things and you're defiling the temple, God says, "I want to dwell in you." And if you're off doing all this rubbish stuff and you're polluting the temple, how are you ever going to have any connection with God? Do you see the point? This concept of purity becomes so important because you cannot experience God unless you are walking in holiness. The call is to holiness. Be ye holy, even as he is holy. So as you begin to go down this path of, whatever, I just do whatever I want to, far out, you're not going to have any connection with God because you've separated yourself from God based on your sins. There's a reason for purity. Everything in this scripture, everything in this word of God isn't, I used to think like this. I used to think like, far out, there's all these commandments and he wants us to keep the commandments because, you know, if we don't, he's going to get cross. And I don't think that way anymore. I think that everything that's written in this word is not for him, it's for us. It's to make our lives better. And we know that when we do things that are against the word of God, our life ends up in shambles. We actually realize that was right. I should have done it that way in the first place. And some of us have to touch the burner. We have to do that. Solomon's a very good example of that. But we're all like that. But my point is that it's not like God is an egomaniac where he's like, don't do that because I want to see if you're obedient or not. It's that he cares for us as children, and if we do that, he knows our lives are going to be inextricably messed up because of it. Our lives are going to get really tangly when we do things he said don't do. In the same way you as parents know what's best for your children, God says the same to you and I. It's not like he's angry and we need to appease him by keeping his commandments, you see. Now, one way God works on our faith is that he uses logic. The Bible is very, very logical. Paul's arguments are reasonable and logical. They're complex, but they're logical. Like, I haven't read all of the Quran. I've read bits of it, but I used to teach it at a Muslim school. Like, and one idea is that if a fly lands in your water, you got to take that fly and you got to dip it in there 7 times. That is completely illogical. But God's word isn't like that. The word of God is actually logical, so you can put your trust and your confidence in it. One way God works on our faith is by using logic. Now, it's interesting because God promises to work in us. It's interesting. We're one of the only communities in the whole world that I know of that believes in something called God manifestation. How can you manifest God to another person if you don't believe that you've actually had an experience of God yourself? That doesn't sound even reasonable to me, right? So think of the ask that you're expecting. Some stranger on the street, you're kind to them, and they're supposed to, in faith, realize that person is so different and so unusual and so extraordinary that that must be God working in them. That's an incredible leap of faith that you're asking them to make. And my point is, unless you have actually walked with God, how are you going to manifest God to someone else? We have this incredible doctrine called God manifestation, but how can that actually play out in your life unless you are actually walking with God? He promises to work in us. He says, my word does not go out, my word goes out and it accomplishes that which I please. It doesn't return into me void. As soon as God says it, it happens. And the promise from Colossians 1 is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I don't know if that's how we're solving problems or not, but that is how to solve the problems. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a way that seems right to us, but unless Christ is involved, unless the Lord builds the house, we work in vain. God is faithful and he changes not. It's not like God gets up on the wrong side of the bed. Like every human conception of God is like the God of lightning, and we need to appease him. And they even had human sacrifices to some gods because there was always this unsurety of what God was like. And it's so interesting to me that the way that God defines himself in Exodus 34 begins with mercy. Badger pointed out to me at work not too long ago, he said, you know that Isaiah 55 where it says, you know, God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts? He said, what's the context for that one, Jace? I don't know, that's a good point. You know, the context of that is mercy. The context of that section of scripture is God says, you don't think like I think because my thoughts tend to mercy. So the beautiful thing is that we can put our confidence and our faith and our trust in God because there's no variable of turning. There's no shadow. God doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed and we have to figure out how he's going to behave towards us. He's consistent. And that means that we can put our trust in him because he is consistent. It's an interesting one, brothers and sisters. He will never leave us nor forsake us. In education, there's a concept called the primacy recency effect. All that means is the first thing you say people may listen to, and the last thing you say they may listen to, but everything in the middle gets lost. That's kind of sad too. So what you say at the beginning and what you say at the end is especially important. And some of Christ's last words was, "Lo, I am with you even until the end of the age." That's one of the last things he wants us to remember. And just before that, he says, go out and preach to every creature. Go out and tell people. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But the last thing he says is, I'm with you. You know, in Revelation, we talk about our absent Lord, and it's a misnomer. Because he's alive, he's seated at the right hand of God. And in Revelation, we get this concept of him walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the idea, right? And yet, sometimes we think otherwise. This is an interesting section because this isn't just Christ's words. This is all throughout Scripture. Moses said that to the nation of Israel. And then he said it to Joshua. Because Joshua's a bit nervous. He's taking over the reins from Moses. And he says, God will be with you. God himself also said that to Joshua because he needed to hear it again and again. He kept saying, I am with you, I am with you. David says that to Solomon. God will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Solomon then turns and tells it to the people. God will not fail thee. Jeremiah said it this way. I am with you to save you and to deliver you. Haggai reminds the people, Yahweh of armies is with you. Nehemiah is such an interesting story. Nehemiah says over and over again, he says, the good hand of the Lord was upon me. I don't think he was born believing that. Somehow in the course of Nehemiah's life, he came to conclude, God's working with me. What if you and I believed the good hand of the Lord was upon me? I don't know how that moniker, that refrain becomes like the epitaph for his life, but that's Nehemiah, believing that God was working with him. Paul passes it on to the Hebrews, and as I mentioned, Christ said it in some of his last words over and over again. Now, we talked about this one in our last session an hour ago or so, and that is that God puts us through suffering to grow our faith. I thought about this a bit because, you know, if you could only say one thing to someone about Christianity, what would you say? You only had 3-minute window, 5-minute window. You know how this goes when you're trying to preach to somebody, and it's a very short space of time, and I've always overestimated what I could say and boggled it. What do you end up doing? Jousting? Lining up your verses about the supernatural devil and about the Trinity? How far does that get you? If you have any experience, you know it doesn't get very far. But what I've come to realize is that the one thing I would say is the trials of life are not designed to distance you from God. They're designed to bring you closer to God. That's really important stuff. And you know what happens, right? The reason it's so important is because when the issues of life come up and people get overwhelmed, they go on strike from God. And they throw their hands up and they get shattered to pieces. And instead of seeking God who can put all that back together and reassemble you better than you would have been before, people go on strike. And they distance themselves from the one who could actually help. And they challenge God and they're left alone. And what happens is they become hardened over time and they become what's called malevolent. And a malevolent person is one who is defined as somebody whose only joy in life comes by hurting other people. You know people like that. You might work with people like that. And nobody ever decides to become malevolent one day. They get knocked around by life so hard and they have no coping mechanism that they just become really evil people. And why I would say that this is probably one of the most important things I could say to somebody in a short space of time is because it could prevent them from going down that track of throwing their hands up and distancing themselves from God. That's really practical stuff. That's no joke. That's life-changing sort of stuff. If you know that the issues of life are designed to refine you and make you more pure gold on the other end than you were in the first place, that is a fundamental shift in your thinking that has profound implications for how your future unfolds. So that's the verse. And I can't tell you how important that verse has been to me. Like, you know, John 15 says, Christ says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Every branch that is in me that bears not fruit, God takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, he purges. In other words, like he prunes. You know, I've felt sometimes like, wow, I've really been pruned before. Sometimes I think, I'm never going to grow more than to where I was before he pruned me. I felt like that, like for years I'm talking about, you know. And part of that is because, like, you know, I don't know how much, you don't need to know much about me, but this may be helpful, and that is that 2 weeks after I was engaged to my wife, she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. You know, and 14 months later we got married, and 3.5 years later she passed. That's the only reason I'm here, is because I needed a year off, man. I needed to take some time away and just say, whoa, I need to catch my breath and get back to the fundamentals of what I believe. And that's why I came out to Australia, is because I figured, well, maybe I could spend some time with some older brothers and sisters that might be retired and just get my feet back on the ground, you know? And so there have been years where I just felt like, far out, I've just been totally pruned back. What, I don't have any of the enthusiasm I did when I first came out into the faith. What is this all about? And what it's about is that. That's the answer. Is that the point, the design is to make you more pure, to make you more refined. And that refining process is painful. You know that. That's fire. Refinement only happens through pressure and fire so that the dross can get scraped off. And I can say it now. I can stand on 2 feet and stand in front of you and say, my connection with God is a lot more deep than it was before all that happened. But I think that that's probably some of the most important. There's a section in Scripture in Acts where Paul is helping form and set up the ecclesias in the region of Galatia, and the Judaizers are hard on his heels, undoing every good work that he's done, casting doubt in the minds and saying, you know, you also have to keep the law of Abraham. You have to be circumcised. And they finally catch up with him, and they stone him. And they, like, the disciples are just beside themselves. They drag him outside the city. They stone him. The disciples take him, and they circle around him. And it must be with tears falling from their eyes, he stands up again. I don't know if that was a literal resurrection or it was a figurative. It doesn't matter. And what does he do? He goes back into the city, and he starts preaching to them. And so the word came to them initially with all the intellectual understanding, and like they get it. But now the word came to them with power. Because he went back then through all those cities and he tells them one essential thing. And it blew their minds and it blows my mind every time I read it. He said, you know, it's through much tribulation that you'll enter the kingdom of God. And they would have saw it in him. They would have saw the marks of the stones that he was stoned with. It's just staggering stuff. It wasn't just like words anymore. It was like a totally different spirit. They saw something that they couldn't deny. Right, like we all have this internal truth lie detector sort of thing inside of us. And the conviction in this man's eyes, they would have saw it and they said, that's the truth of God right there. And they believed. Romans 8 says it this way, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's interesting also when we talk about this topic of going through severe suffering and trial to work on our faith, because we have this idea, and it will come up in one of the other slides, we have this idea where when we go through the issues of life that it's a test. And as a teacher, when you give students a test, you tend to stand aloof from them to see what they've learned. It's not my opportunity now to help you, to guide you, but now it's what did you study or not? But the way that Scripture talks about this test in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, it says, if you look behind the word, it says that it's an experience. That's really interesting because in other words, God's not saying he's going to stand afar off from us in the midst of the trial, that he's going to be involved. And now you're going to have an experience with God because there's a crisis and you're not going to be able to bear up. It's the idea of the footprints in the sand and that he carries you. Right? So you get to Daniel in the lion's... Well, you get the three friends and they're being chucked in the furnace. And there's one... The king looks in and he sees one likened to the Son of Man in the fire with him. The point of that is that Christ is in it with us. Right? It's not that he's standing afar off and that there's this test and we're going to see how you go. Even when they were wandering through the wilderness, there was the angel of God's presence with them. And yet one of the worst things you can feel when you're going through it is alone. And you're going to feel that way. You're going to feel like your prayers are only going up to the ceiling and no further. We've all felt that, right? But despite that feeling, that doesn't mean that God's not active and present and aware and helpful and doing things that we can't even perceive. See? So this then necessitates suffering, because if the greatest teacher of faith is suffering, if that's the thing that draws us closer to God, what we're going to end up saying at the end of our days is that we're thankful for the things that brought us closer to God. You see, we tend to think of blessings as like things that we want. Maybe, maybe not. If you get a whole bunch of nice things and you call those blessings, but they're actually taking you away from God, those aren't blessings. What a blessing is anything that takes you closer to God. And with that definition, that actually includes things like suffering. It just seems so counterintuitive. It just doesn't seem like, what? But I believe that at the end of days, we're going to say, I'm thankful for all those things, because that deepened my connection to God. That developed my faith. I wouldn't have chosen it that way. But God is wise. God knows what's best. And this is the concept that I talked about just a moment ago of Daniel and the one likened to the Son of God in the fire with him. There was no hurt on those men. It's just a beautiful idea. And so how does God work on our faith? He gives us examples. You can read Hebrews 11. There's just tons of examples of people that have faith. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And when the Jews, you know, say, we have Abraham as our father, Christ said, well, if Abraham's your father, you need to have the faith of Abraham. This is almost a misnomer. One of the ways God works on our faith is that he remembers us. God doesn't forget. That's what I mean by a misnomer. In Psalm 56, it's just such a beautiful and comforting verse. The psalmist says, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Every tear, every heartache, every pain, God knows about it. It doesn't go unnoticed. You know, Nehemiah says over and over again, God, remember me for good, remember me. And it's not like God's forgetting. He's talking about, remember the times that we worked together. That wall wasn't built except for God working with those men. It was a shared experience. Another place in Scripture in Deuteronomy says, God's people are the apple of his eye. God works on our faith because he's given us promises. God cannot lie. He's not like me or you where we say one thing and do another. God is faithful. It's part of his name. And so we more than anyone else in the world, I believe that our community is so good at teaching these first principles about the promises. You ask any other Christian if they even know about the promises. And it's fantastic because it's neutral ground, right? You're not challenging them about some deeply held belief about the Trinity or the devil or what have you. You talk to them about the promises, and that's something hopeful that you can preach to people about. God has made promises, and he doesn't lie. And then Galatians 3 of how we can be part of those promises through baptism. That's the good news. So, brothers and sisters, those are some ways in which God works on our faith. And the question is, how do we respond to that? What should we do with that? If those are all ways that we understand that he works on our faith, then how do we respond? And what I want to show you, I just have to change the slide projector thingy. One of the most important thing we can do to work on our faith is to be humble. If you would turn up Luke 17, I will just change the projector and we'll get... Right, so this is a really, really interesting part of Scripture, because in Luke 17 at verse 5, the context is about forgiveness, and the response of the disciples is quite interesting. Just take a look at verse 3 with me, please. Christ says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespasses against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." This isn't even the 7 times 70. This is just 7 times in a day. If he wrongs you and he asks for forgiveness or repents, you have to forgive him. And what's their response? Take a look at verse 5. The apostles said unto the Lord, "Ah, increase our faith." Now, it's not framed as a question, but essentially that's like, how do we increase our faith? We need more faith. That's impossible. Their response is incredulous. How am I going to do that? They recognize the need for faith. And one thing we can do is you'll see it in a slide in a minute, but we should link in our mind the concept of impossible with faith. Right? And there are things that each of us have, you know, what may be possible for you may be impossible for me and vice versa. But whatever it is impossible for any of us, we should first think faith. Because God can do the impossible. Right? So in this context, the disciples are saying, far out, how do I do that? We need more faith. Increase our faith. And the interesting thing is the response. The response is Christ gives two rather cryptic parables. And the first is about a mustard seed. And the second is about an unprofitable servant. And if you look up the 5 times in the Bible where mustard seed shows up, yes, there is the concept of faith growing over time, like a mustard seed growing into a large tree and the birds of the air nesting in it and so on. And it grows, so faith does grow incrementally over time. Like, for example, Abraham wasn't asked to offer Isaac as his first act of faith. His faith grew to the point where God says, "I want you to take your son and offer him." So that's one idea. But at the core of the mustard seed is the concept that it is the least of all the seeds. That's how it's put. And then when you look at this concept of the unprofitable servant is one who works for his master all day long, and then he comes in from the field and he doesn't just put his feet up and take his ease. He serves the master. And in the conclusion of the servant's situation is, "Just doing my job. I'm just an unprofitable servant." And at the core of that is the state of mind as he doesn't think of himself as anything that great. The core of that is humility. So when you line up these two parables and Christ is responding to how do we increase our faith, he's putting his finger right on the concept of humility. The least of all the seeds and not thinking of ourselves too highly. So the secret is that if we want to work on our faith, we have to work on our humility. And all that simply means is I'm not the center of all things. It's not all about me. You hear that phrase thrown around quite a bit in our society. It's not about you. I think that cuts through a lot of stuff. Who is it about? It's about God. It's about God. So you get these extraordinary verses, like John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's a remarkable statement of faith, humility. And Christ's estimation of John is that there was none greater born of woman than John. Christ took him, he girded himself and washed their feet. He made himself of no reputation, but humbled himself. Right? Like that increases our connection to God because we don't see ourselves as the center of all things. There's very few times in Scripture where Christ actually calls attention to himself. Very, very few times. And one of the times that he does, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest." And what is he drawing attention to about himself? He says, "I'm meek and lowly of spirit." He doesn't ever call attention to himself. And when he does, what he says is, "If you want to be like me, you've got to be meek." It's just remarkable. It's just beautiful. There was one time when this young boy was having these epileptic seizures, and the disciples were very frustrated because they couldn't help him. I think I have the story right. I may have it wrong. And Christ, this is Matthew 17, and Christ says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And again, you get to the core of that. In prayer, every act of prayer is an act of faith, isn't it? Because you believe that God is. You're praying to God. It's an act of faith. And at the core of fasting is, see, they used to keep the fast so that they would be seen of men. And Christ rebuked them. He said, you're doing it for all the wrong reasons. Fasting is supposed to be go into your closet. And the whole idea is afflicting yourself or humbling yourself so that you can have a deeper connection with God. That's the reason to do it. But it's not to be seen of men. So again, these are just instruments or tools to help develop our humility, which is the basis of faith. Isaiah 58 tells us the true intention behind fasting. Now, just on this topic of faith, of humility, there are just two times in all of Scripture, and wouldn't you have loved to have been the woman or the man to whom Christ says, great is your faith. What an incredible commendation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because neither of them are Jews. One is a Roman centurion, hardened Roman centurion. You know the story. And he comes on behalf of his servant who's not well. And he says, you don't even need to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Christ marvels at his faith. And he says, great is thy faith. I haven't seen it like this in all of Israel. Because he wasn't just saying, like, you are under the authority of God and that's how you do these miracles. He was submitting himself before the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I'm under your authority. And for a Roman to do that, very, very unusual. Now, the other one is even more interesting in a sense, because this is the woman who says, and he just pushes her buttons a bit more. This is a woman who says, the Lord says, I have not been sent but to the lost house of Israel. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that are under the table. She just says, I'm a dog. I'm just no high estimation. She's not high-minded and she's not feeble-minded. She's seeking the Lord in faith. And he says, truly, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. Wow. Ways that we can work on our faith, and we've gone through humility in depth. But again, if you don't remember anything else, that's the one thing I would have you to remember. One way that we can work on our faith is by modeling faith, by living by faith. If you want the young people to have an understanding of what that's like, it has to be visible, it has to be manifest in people, and that's you and I. And so there are numerous examples. You think of all the people that God could have chosen to be the mother of his son, this remarkable woman, Mary. And when the angel appears to her, her mind is so saturated with the word of God, she's quoting Hannah's prayer. He knew that she was going to raise him in such a way that he would develop a relationship with God. And that's what we have to do. And there's all sorts of ways to do that. We've talked about this one numerous times, so we'll just skip through it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've got to get our head into the Bible. We've got to go to places where faith is found. And you think of Jesus going into the temple at age 12. And even though that was a corrupt system, he still went. Because you're not going to find faith, biblical faith, out at the pub. It's just not going to be there. And I'm not saying we've got everything right, but you're not going to find it out there. We've got to go to places where faith is found. Now, I wish I had done this, and I still probably can, and that is to record the times in which I know God has worked in my life. I wish I would have kept a record of that. Why? Because then you can look back and say, even though things are really rotten right now, that doesn't mean God has abandoned me. Just means this is a low point. And God has worked in my life before, and he's going to work again. He's not unfaithful just to leave us. He's going to keep working and bring us to the kingdom. It's interesting. Ron Hicks told me that when the Jews were supposed to tell their children, when the children would say, Mom, Dad, why are we keeping this Passover? that they were supposed to recount to their children the story of the Passover in the present tense. Why? Because then the kids would be experiencing it in their imagination, although as though it was happening firsthand, first person. Like it was actually happening to them. And it's just this litany all throughout the Old Testament. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Remember how with a mighty hand, through 10 miracles, I brought you out of Egypt. And then we get to tomorrow in Christ in the Upper Room. He says, some of his last words is, you have to remember what I'm doing right now with you. You're going to have to remember this. Because that then bolsters us for whatever comes next. How did David's faith grow? David thought like this. He said, I have set the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I should not be moved. There's this remarkable situation in David's life where he's on the battlefield and he's thirsty and he says, if I could just have a drink of water from that well over there. This is David's mind. It's just so extraordinary. And two men get up and they risk their lives to go get him that cup of water and they bring it back to him. And instead of drinking it, he takes it and pours it out to God. You think, where is his mind? This is just something else. That's how God-conscious he was. When Joseph is in the Egyptian prison and Potiphar's wife is making advances at him, he said, how can I do this against God? When the baker and the butler come to him and say, well, we've had this dream. He says, why are your faces so forlorn? What's the story? And so we had these dreams and nobody's able to tell us the interpretation. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. I mean, God is so conscious in this man's mind that's his level of faith. And I think that's something that we should aspire to. You know, this is very relevant for our day and age. And one way that we can work on our faith is to just be still. It's hard to actually take some time out and be still because, you know, we're running around at 150 kilometers an hour. We actually have to make time to just be still and see the salvation of God. This is Moses before the Red Sea parts. He says to everyone, just be still and see God working. Sometimes we get painted into a corner where we have no choice but to be still. That's happened to me. You can't do anything, even despite wanting to. And God says, it's not your word, Jason. I'm going to do something here. You just have to be still so you can see it. Now, this is probably one of the controversial ones. This is, I wouldn't say controversial. It just made it sound really intriguing. This is when Jonathan and his armor bearer go up and fight against the garrison at Michmash. And it's a really remarkable thing in that he says, he prays, and he says, I need a sign here, God. Let me know if we should advance and we should go up and try and take the garrison. And he makes the sign actually more difficult. If they say, we'll come down to you, then we know that it's a no-goer. But if they say, come up to us, then we'll believe that you are working this out on our behalf. And they say, come on up. And they come up, and Jonathan, the armor-bearer, lay waste this whole garrison, and it turns the tide. Then there's a massive earthquake, and there's this the tide gets turned. And the concept is, effectively, put yourself in situations in which you need God to be present for you to be successful. Now, I'm not saying go stand in front of a train and say, God, I need you to be present so that I can be successful here. But to enter into a situation where it's not going to work out very well without God is a way to work on our faith. And you can have a think about that. Let me just go back to this because I have to, let me just address the question, why isn't that tempting God? Why isn't what Jonathan and the armor bearer did tempting God? And so the Pharisees come to Jesus in the New Testament and they say, what sign would you show us so that we may believe? They're tempting him. They wanted a sign so that they could have belief. Okay. When you already believe, you can ask God for things like, I just need a little bit of help here. Gideon is a perfect example. He just needed a little bit of bolstering of his faith. He just needed a bit of encouragement. This happens a lot in the Judges where Barak and Deborah. Barak just needed a bit of encouragement. He needed some help. And God never chastises him for that. So Gideon asked for the wool to be saturated one day, and then the next day he asks again. And God doesn't upbraid him for that. So this isn't tempting God because we already have belief. We're not doing it to get belief. This is what we had read this evening, the Elisha principle, and that is simply believing that God is present. The prayer that Elisha offers is, open their eyes that they may see, that the heavenly host is all around us. They're active and present and working in our lives, and that's something we should aspire to. We are getting close to getting through this. Control your thoughts with biblical inputs. In other words, think on these things. This is the best argument I can make for not watching TV. And we, you know, I'm not saying you should or shouldn't watch TV. I'm saying it just becomes a lot harder when you're putting garbage in and garbage out. It's harder. I'm not saying you shouldn't or can't or you need to make some prescriptive rule about television. I'm just saying that as you begin to saturate your mind with ungodly things, becoming godly is actually more difficult. So you just find it's actually easier to do the right thing when you're putting the Word of God in your mind. So the imperative to think on these things is again actually designed to help us to become more spiritual. We talked about this, become aware of what is impossible for you. This is the most practical way I can share with you on how to make this real. Be instant in prayer. Be instant in prayer. Harry Tennant, and he wasn't boasting, but he said when he was listening, he did a class for the teens and a class for the adults. In the third class, he could sit and listen. And he said, during that brother's talk, I prayed three times. And he didn't say that like he was being, you know, right, self-righteous by saying that. He just said, I heard on three occasions things that I needed to pray about right now. There was no hesitation. I think that's super practical, being instant in prayer. How can we work on our faith? By listening for God's voice, his still small voice, in the mundane things of life. We have a tendency, at least I have, to think it's only in the big things. Now, that's a really interesting point because, right, we'll say, you know, God is only in the big things. Have you heard people say that? And what may be a big thing to me may not be a big thing to you. And what may be a big thing to you may not be a big thing to me. So the question is, how do you define what's a big thing? And my point is, I think it's subjective. I don't think we use the Word of God to define what's a big thing. Either God's involved and he knows about everything in our lives and he wants us to seek him through whatever ups and downs come, or not. It's akin to saying, like, this part of the Bible here is inspired, but this part over here isn't. How do you make that determination? The parts that you like are inspired? It can't work like that. It's an all or nothing thing. Either God is involved in your life, or he's not. You don't get to decide. Oh, the big things, like moving house or moving country, or I don't know where that came from. And I'm pointing out that I don't think that's scriptural. This is a question that they ask the Lord Jesus Christ. What might we do to work the works of God? And I wonder if you know the answer. And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. Our job is to believe. We could spend time talking about what is little faith and what is great faith. We already talked about, but those are examples are, you know, kind of the opposite to figure out what is little faith. Understand the role of faith in Christ's healings and the role of him forgiving sins. Christ would often say, be it unto you according to your faith. It's really interesting because on some level that played a role in healing someone. We talked about how the conscience is affected by faith. We talked about how faith grows incrementally. And this is Stephen. It's said of Stephen that he was full of faith. And that's what we want to be, full of faith. And that's an extraordinary thing. We can look at his life and learn how to work on our faith. This is important, not to reverse the role of faith in works. If we just go out and do a bunch of works hoping that it generates faith, it may or may not. Know the reward, and this is again kind of like talking about the things that God has promised. Those become inspiring. Cast your cares upon God, taste and see. We've talked about this as well. Study prophecy. This is a way to build your faith. The simple fact that Israel is a state should be faith-affirming. Submit to God. This is, again, one of those super practical things. Submit to God. Defer to God. This is where Abraham goes down to Egypt and he didn't build the altars before making some decisions. And it's easy to scrutinize his life. And I'm thankful my life isn't scrutinized in Scripture, but But that's the lesson we learned from that. To relearn what God says about your future, that's the where there's vision, no vision, the people perish, to know what the kingdom will be like. Understand why what's happening to you is, we've talked about suffering, to work on our faith. This is important. This we're very close to being done. Do not allow this life, this lie into your life. And here it is, that your suffering hasn't changed because you simply haven't developed the faith necessary to alleviate the pains of life. This is what they call the faith healing movement. And so in my case, and it's rather personal, what that would suggest is that my wife didn't live because I just didn't have enough faith that she would. This is especially damaging. This concept of the faith healing movement has the potential to completely drive you away from God. If you think, well, all I need to do is have it, we cannot bend God's will to our will just because we have a lot of faith. Do you see the issue here? God's will is greater than our will. We don't know how it's going to unfold or how it's supposed to unfold. Our job is to accept what he's chosen for our life, and that's not easy. But if I think that I can manipulate the will of God and just by having enough faith, that I can alleviate all the pains of life just by having enough faith, and when that doesn't happen, that leaves you rock bottom and empty. It's very damaging. It's a very damaging belief. It has the potential to drive you right away from God. It's a lie. Realize the power of what you believe, regardless of what you actually believe, what you profess to believe. Your faith, your belief has an extraordinary ability to transform your current reality. It's so interesting how they're learning about the brain, that you can rewire the brain based on what you think. You can change your genetics. There's a whole field called epigenetics. You can actually switch genes off and on and propagate that to the next generation based on your thought patterns. There's a whole field called epigenetics that's all about what happens in your mind and in your life actually affects your chromosomes. It's just wild stuff. There's books about this stuff. It's fascinating. We're close. Realize that Christ is not absent. You are not alone. We've talked about this. And then the last one is, be careful about how you talk about things, how you frame things. You know, it's not just a trite saying to say God willing. We don't just say that because we're pious or we're, you know, that's the right thing to say. It's that actually frames how you think. How you speak frames how you think. And so when we use these superlative terms, and you'll hear people, you might be someone, I have been someone that talks like this. I always do this. I never have been any good at this. This always happens to me. When we speak in superlative terms, we reinforce a negative train of thought in our mind. It's very damaging. You got to be very aware of how you talk to yourself. And we all have this undercurrent that is always going in our mind. And unless you change that conversation in your mind, you're going to be replaying some things that are not going to be helpful in your spiritual walk. So when we say God willing or Lord willing, we actually are stating a fundamental belief that this is up to the will of God. It's over to him. It may be this way, it may not be that way, but my job is to defer and to accept what it is he's designed for my life. So a lot of things that we covered in this section, brothers and sisters, and I apologize for that in some sense because I realize, you know, maybe some circuits are being blown, but the handout is hopefully helpful to at least follow up some of these ideas, the ones that resonate most with you. Now, just in conclusion, it's magic words. I'm most excited about tomorrow morning because we get to see how all these things come together in Jesus Christ. What we do at school is we talk about analysis, and that's pulling things apart. And then there's this concept called synthesis, where we put it all together. And the beauty is we've just deconstructed this concept of faith in fine nitty-gritty detail. But then tomorrow, what we get to see is how all these things converge and come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's beautiful. It's just so astonishing to me that in the most critical hours of his life, in the upper room, what he's doing is he's laying down all these ways to bolster their faith because he knows they're going to hit rock bottom. And so that's what we get to see tomorrow when we get to break bread and take the cup and remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher in faith, faith in action.